Let's now turn to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of that chapter, Acts 16. And this being the word of God and profitable to us in the hearing of it and from it, because it is his word, the only word of God on the planet. Let's now hear it. Beginning Acts chapter 16, verse 1, and reading through verse 10. People of God, this is his word to you. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with. He took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia and essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed to him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia is in Europe. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. May God bless the reading of his most holy, sacred word. To our hearts and to our minds, Lord, open them up that we may see clearly, more clearly, the word here, the meaning of it, the application to us. We'd love for you to bless us in our worship service through the hearing of your word. And we do ask in Jesus' name, that you would give us ears with which to hear. In his name we pray these things. Amen. I'll come back to Macedonia next time. That's why I changed the hymn, because we're not going to get to verses 9 and 10 this time. But we'll leave it for next time when I'll announce, of course, Macedonia, the gospel is being introduced into a new continent. European continent. From Troas, if you look, if you had a telescope on a clear day, you can see Europe from Troas. And it took them, by the way, to get to Troas and then on into Macedonia. They walked 400 miles. That's how committed they were to promoting the gospel. They walked 400 miles. From where they were to Troas and then beyond. But let's now pick up on in the beginning here, having passed through Cilicia, Paul and Silas, they crossed the Taurus range by the pass of the Cilician gates. And after transversing part of the kingdom of Antiochus, which added Cilicia to his realm in AD 37, Paul and Silas entered the province of Galatia. We know it as the Galatians, Galatia. There they visited the cities which had been evangelized by Paul and Barnabas 2 or 3 years previously. Well, now this is 3 years later. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are backtracking. They're going back to the same place, to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidia, Antioch. But this time, Paul's second missionary journey, which begins here in chapter 16, and we see that he returns to Derbe and Lystra, but in reverse order because they're coming from the opposite direction now and backtracking, visiting the churches that have already been established and also new places as well. What is of interest here, though, is the joining of a new member to the team, a young man who becomes known later as Paul's beloved son in the faith, and who figures prominently in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, whom he leaves at Ephesus, which they wanted to go to initially, but were forbidden. And here is where we meet for the first time Paul's disciple, Timothy. Now, it may seem a strange inconsistency, a curious inconsistency, that Paul subjects his young disciple Timothy to circumcision, having previously carried the letter from the Jerusalem Council instructing the entire body of believers in all churches that circumcision was not required for the Gentiles to be saved. It was not required for anyone to be saved, be he Jew, Greek, or otherwise. The statement that Timothy's Jewish mother, Eunice, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, had married a Gentile suggests that a less exclusive standard obtained in Asia Minor among those in Asia Minor, where Ephesus, Turkey is, and all that, then in Palestine. In Phrygia, says Ramsay, there can be little doubt that the Jews married into dominant families in Asia Minor. The Jews married into dominant families, obviously for practical reasons than religious ones. So they were strategists in their marriages. It was Timothy's mixed parentage that made Paul decide to circumcise him before taking him along as a traveling companion. Now stop. Let's just stop here for a moment and ask yourself, would I do something like this? That is, sacrifice my comfort in some significant, meaningful manner as Timothy did, being circumcised, to bring the gospel to bear witness to Jesus, to others who need to hear the truth for the sake of their salvation? Would I be willing to sacrifice like this? I believe most, if not all, of our missionaries and their families have made meaningful, noteworthy sacrifices to bring forth the word of God to foreign lands with the hope, in the hope of saving some. I suppose that's why we respect them so much, because they set before our eyes and ears a fine example of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. They place on full display, our missionaries do, what the call of God upon the life of a Christian may sometimes mean. It may mean a sacrifice. Am I willing to sacrifice my life to Jesus? In every detail, not just some. That's a challenge, isn't it? I don't think you do well in it all the time. I know I don't. I'm asking you to be honest. In order for us to understand the Apostle Paul's apparent inconsistency in having Timothy circumcised before continuing to bear the gospel witness to the Jews, Dr. Jordan Rogers posits this probing question. He asks, what is unnecessarily offensive about me, which prevents me from having an initial hearing with those who don't know Jesus? I believe that is the purpose of this passage, according to Dr. Rogers, referring to verses 1-5. Understand this truth. I must be intentional about engaging those who don't know Jesus and willing to lay aside unnecessary offense in order to have an initial hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ with that person. Dear people, we have considered this problem before. By admitting that each one of us have character flaws that rise up from time to time that cause offense to others. And we all know the solution. Easier said than done. But we all know the solution. We must be intentional in doing this. That I must remove any and all offense in me in order to present the gospel to others. In other words, if there is to be an offense, let the gospel, let the word of God be the offense and not me. As I said, that's easier said than done, because we all have character flaws. And we all have emotions, and we all get defensive, and we all are rude at times, and we're all insensitive, and so on and so forth. This is what Paul was going for in bringing Timothy along as they went through the cities to deliver the Council of Jerusalem to establish the churches, which were made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and to establish them in the faith. Now, in the eyes of the Jews, Timothy was a Gentile because he was an uncircumcised son of a Greek. In Gentile eyes, however, he was practically a Jew, having been brought up in his mother's religion. Paul, therefore, regularized his status and, in the eyes of the Jews, legitimized him by circumcising him. Because they all knew him. They all knew his parents. That he should have done so is remarkable enough in view of his strong language, the strong language on the subject in his epistle to the Galatians, where he condemns those people coming, the Judaizers coming, and saying you must be circumcised and be under the law of Moses. He said, what has bewitched you? What evil has bewitched you? In Galatians. Now, he's circumcising Timothy. F.F. Bruce remarks, Timothy is an exceptional case. Paul insisted that the Gentile Christians of the Galatian churches must not submit to circumcision because it was being urged on them as something necessary for full salvation. And because for them, such submission involved an obligation to keep the whole Jewish law. That's what the Judaizers were doing to the Galatians, and they were believing them. But Timothy had been brought up to observe the Jewish law. It was simply expediency that suggested the circumcising of one who was already a half Jew, with a view to his greater usefulness in the ministry of the gospel. In such case, circumcision was merely a minor surgical operation performed for a practical purpose, and it was not a religious rite. Paul's readiness to conciliate Jewish susceptibilities is illustrated elsewhere in Acts chapter 21, for example, verse 26, where we read that Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul purified himself in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish way, so he could enter the temple with others. They all did it. They all purified themselves according to the law of Moses in order to enter the temple and share the gospel with them and share the truth in the temple. And the principle by which he justified such conciliatory behavior is stated in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and, well, actually 20 to 23, where it says, "And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without the law, and as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Beloved, there always have been, and there still are, critics that wish to charge the scriptures, and in this case Paul, with inconsistency, mistakes, errors, compromises and such, to carve out a name for themselves. I'm reminded of Ralph Waldo Emerson's poetic critique of such statesmen, philosophers, theologians, and so-called divines. In his essay on self-reliance, Emerson remarks, "A foolish consistency which these critics expect from Paul to be foolishly consistent in this matter. You can't be strategic. You can't give up certain things and sacrifice of yourself in order to win some from Christ. No, you have to be foolishly consistent," and Emerson describes it. "A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds, of little people. You want to find error, you want to find mistake, you're going to find it any way you want, rather than try to understand. Such poor commentators and scholars and the like will search in vain for this so-called consistency in the great mind of the Apostle Paul. And they will miss the true large-scale consistency which he brought all the activities of his life, all of his the activities of life and thought, into what he says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. I bring all my life, all my thought, all my ways into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I subordinate every one of my interests to the interests of the gospel," according to 1 Corinthians 9:23, which you just heard, right? Paul and Silas took Timothy with them on their second missionary journey to all the churches Paul and Barnabas had been to before on the first missionary journey, as well as other churches in the Galatia region, with a letter from the council and with no perceived inconsistency in the minds of either Jews or Gentiles as they heard it and read it and knew that Timothy had been circumcised. for the sake of the gospel. We are told instead in this passage here in chapter 16 that the churches were increased in the faith and also increased in number. Dear saints, success, gospel success. That's what we have, gospel success. Is the course. That's the course. The path we take when, like the apostles and saints before us, we devotees of Christ bring all the activities of our life and thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we subordinate every other interest to the interest of the gospel. And this doesn't mean we don't have other interests, for clearly we do, and we must. But first things first. I live my life for Jesus. I conform my thinking for him. No matter what any other person says, no matter what the culture demands, no matter what society permits, I conform to the word of God. My entire life, my thinking has changed and is being changed more and more. And so concerning things, adiaphorus, you know, things indifferent, things morally neutral, that is concerning the sensitivity of weaker brethren or things that might place a barrier to our faithful gospel witness, we can and even should go out of our way to accommodate for the sake of the salvation of another person. Paul and Timothy did just that in order to enter into the synagogues of the Jews. The Jews would never, ever allow Paul and Silas with uncircumcised Timothy into the synagogue. That's where they want to go to preach the message of the gospel. Timothy had to be circumcised. They knew his mother, they knew his father, they knew him, and they knew he wasn't circumcised, and they would never allow him. And they wouldn't allow Paul or Silas in with them, even though they were circumcised. You cannot come into our synagogue. Yet the same apostle who calls for sensitivity to the weaker brother on one occasion will never, ever, ever permit the tyranny of the weaker brother. What does that mean? If the weaker brother wishes to elevate an option to the level of a requirement, which is what fundamentalists do and a lot of Christians, maybe even you do, you know, optional behaviors, optional things, you elevate to the level of requirements and you judge people because they don't meet your requirements, which are optional. But if a weaker brother wants to do that and elevate that, that's when sensitivity stops and the apostle draws a line in the sand that he will not cross. For Paul, circumcising a Jew at this point in the history of the church was not a matter of obligation. It was a matter of adiaphorus. You can do it. You cannot do it. Doesn't matter. As soon as someone said, however, it has to be done, as was the case with Titus, Paul said, absolutely no. Dr. Sproul says, here Paul makes a decision based not on theology, not on ethics, but on strategy. It was strategic for him to circumcise Timothy because he was taking Timothy with him into a region that had many Jews who were well aware of Timothy's background. They knew of Timothy's mother, who was a believer. They knew of his grandmother, who likewise was a godly woman. and they knew that his father was a Greek pagan. And so again, the apostles' decision here was based upon prudence and not upon theological necessity. When it was raised to the level of theological necessity, as it was in the case with Titus, Paul gave an emphatic no. Comments Dr. Bruce, the missionary journeys of Paul exhibit an extraordinary combination of strategic planning and keen sensitiveness to the guidance of the Spirit of God, whether that guidance took the form of inward prompting or the overruling of external circumstance, providence. This combination is especially noteworthy in the present passage, verses 6 to 8. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia and desired to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow them, and passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, we may immediately glean from these verses that their plans and God's plan for them were different. And that's okay, so long as God's plan prevails. And in order for that to take place, even in our own life and in our own church, we must be ready, willing, and able, in the words of the hymn, to trust and obey. For really, there is no other way. Simple. I know the hymn sometimes, it's so simple, it offends people because it's so simple. But it's the bottom line. It is the bottom line. We must be ready, willing, and able, and in the words of the hymn, to trust and obey, for there is no other way. And you must be made willing in the day of God's power and in accordance with his word to learn what the writer of Proverbs had to say in Proverbs 3. Verses 5 to 7, you've all heard that before. But we forget. For some reason, we forget when it comes to our life and living, and even the church life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not with some of it, not with most of it, but with all of it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, your own ways, your own truths, my truth, your truth. No. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. I don't know how many times I broke that rule, that proverb, but it's been a lot. In other words, if we trust the Lord implicitly, that is, in wholehearted devotion to him, by submitting to his Spirit's leading through his faithful, full, and completed word, he shall direct our path. Do you believe that? Well, I don't really know the word so well. Why don't you know the word so well? You don't read it enough? What's the problem? Submitting to his Spirit's leading through his faithful, full, and complete word, he shall direct my path. Well, I don't read the word enough. Well, then, who's directing your path? It ain't Jesus, as they say. Hey, Dear brothers and sisters, you do want this, don't you? Or would you rather do your own thing, go your own way, chart your own destiny? In a word, like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. This world is full to the brim of spiritual imbeciles. And beloved, you are no longer one of them. Not because you're so much better than the rest, but because God in you is better than you, me, and every other person. You're no longer a spiritual imbecile because God's in you. Now, you may be interested to know, how did Paul, Silas, and their new team member, Timothy, know that the Holy Spirit forbade them continuing on to preach the word in Asia? Not the Asia that you normally think of, China, Korea, Japan. No, this is Asia Minor, Turkey, where Turkey, Ephesus, to be exact. That's where they want to go, to Ephesus. They will get there eventually, but not now. That's in Asia Minor. How did they know that the Spirit's will, that they may not go there or go into further into Bithynia? How did they find that out? How did they know it? Well, some versions add, by the way, in verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus. Now, F.F. Bruce comments on verse 6. Before crossing the regional frontier, the party had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And then he has in parentheses, speaking perhaps through a prophet in the church at Lystra. Remember, there were prophets back then. And there were prophets in Lystra. So maybe they were told by a prophet in Lystra that God says not to go there. Now, you may note the slight difference in the prohibition given by the self-same Spirit, but referenced as the Holy Spirit in verse 6, but in verse 7 as the Spirit of Jesus. Now, here's a speculation. Possibly, the message used to communicate the Spirit's will on the two occasions were different. It may be that on the second occasion, the communication took the form closely associated with the exalted Christ. Since his ascension, it is by his Spirit that Jesus communicates with his people. And so you may recall Paul's description of him as the last Adam who became a life-giving spirit. So now they're referring specifically to the Spirit of Christ in the second verse 7 there. Bottom line, dear people, we don't know precisely how the Spirit communicated to the apostle on these two occasions, only that he clearly did. But you may wonder, what about now? What about me? What about you? How might I know the Spirit's leading in my life? I mean, that's a question that almost at any conference is questioning. There's that desire to know the will of God for my life. How will I learn the will of God for my life? Do you have an answer to that? I will give you four ways you can know the will of God. And these ways that I'm going to give you will cover just about everything. You should never be in doubt again. You will be. I don't know. Maybe you're not listening or won't listen or forget them. I don't know. But these four things. This is how you and I can know the will of God today for me. I'm going to tell you four ways, and then I'm going to tell you a story. Actually, a couple of stories. And that'll be the end of the message for now. I won't be able to get to verses 9 and 10 today. I'm going to give you four ways and then a story. There are four ways the Holy Spirit communicates the will of God to the people of God today. He communicates to you and me through His Word, His will, which, as you know, is complete. Back then, there were prophets and apostles to reveal further revelation, to reveal the Word of God. But now it's full, it's complete. So His Word is complete. And that's how He reveals His will for your life, for mine, today, through His Word. That's one way. And I don't think any Christian here would refuse that or question that. Second way, God informs our conscience as He works to shape us more and more. He informs our conscience and shapes us more and more into the image of His dear Son from within. He impresses upon our consciousness, which informs our conscience, our will, our mind, our spirit, our heart, of His will. Do you have a conscience? Does it work? It should. God's Spirit works on our conscience. Our consciousness, which is, our consciousness includes our conscience, our will, our mind, our heart. That's the second way He lets us know, through our conscience. Third, He answers our prayers. Very important that we pray and learn better how to pray in the name of Jesus. You know what that means? We need to learn how to pray in the name of Jesus. That's how God works and how He answers our prayers. And that's another way He guides and directs our lives, through prayer. In the name of Jesus. Do you know what that means? I think you might. It means that we ask, we seek, we find, as if Jesus Himself were asking the Father for us. So, we have to fashion our prayers in such a way, keeping in mind that we are giving our requests, our words, to Jesus to speak to the Father for us. This is saying that when we say, and the Bible says in many places, not just one place, that we need to pray in the name of Jesus. That is, we word it in such a way that Jesus Himself is praying our words to the Father for us. That's what that means. It's not just whimsical prayer. It's not just hit and miss. It's not just when I'm in trouble kind of thing. Let's all pray. I'll pray for you. No. We pray in the name of Jesus. If Jesus Himself were praying this prayer for us. You need to learn how to do that. And the fourth way God communicates His will to us. So there's three ways I've given you. Through His Word, which is complete, so we don't need prophets and apostles anymore. We have the Word in its entirety. He also impresses upon our consciousness, which affects our conscience, our will, our mind, our heart. Third way is He answers prayers if they're proper prayers in the name of Jesus, as if Jesus Himself were praying this prayer for me. And the fourth way that God communicates His will to us is through providence. Providence, sometimes called circumstance, and He even has others with wisdom and knowledge and expertise that He sovereignly orders into cross the path of our life. So that's you may want to separate that into two. Through providence and circumstance and through others who have wisdom and knowledge and expertise that He sovereignly brings into our lives that cross our path. Those four ways, I believe, pretty much cover, and then you can say five ways if you like, pretty much cover. If we meditate upon, they will protect you from the many charlatans in town, city, country, and online that desire your attention, your following, and yes, even your money for a word of knowledge from above. But if the truth be told, it's more like a word of knowledge from below. Now, Dr. Rogers tells a story about how he found out the will of God for his life. When deciding to go to college, and what for? He was playing baseball in high school, during which time he was drafted to play for the Colorado Rockies. And he then had to decide which college to go to. A number of schools had come to him, and they were making financial and scholarship offers. One school in particular had asked him and his parents to come for a visit, and everything during that visit, everything went swimmingly. It was very well. He spent some time with the baseball players on campus who took him out to eat, then to a Texas Rangers game, viewing the game from box seats. It was quite an event for them, the parents and him. He was very, very pleased. And they made an offer for him to play for them and to pay for his school entirely. He told the coach that, well, I'm going to pray about this, asking the Lord what he wants for me, praying that I may discern his will for my life, right? The will of God. What college should I go to, right? That's a question young people have all the time. What college should I go to? What's the will for my life, God? Well, here it is. An example. And I'll give you an example from my life in a minute. So he told the coach he's going to pray, discern the will of God. He went home and with a desire, he really wanted to go there. He said, I really wanted to go to school there. They gave me a tremendous offer to go to school there and afterwards to play ball for them. And they pay for his entire stay. But, and remember, when you hear a but, that's what you got to listen up, because that's what the person really wants to tell you. But, he said, I could not say yes. With all my heart, he said, I wanted to go to that school and play ball. But with all my heart, I couldn't say yes. I could not tell you why, other than to say that the Holy Spirit had forbidden me. There's no other explanation, he said. Great school, great offer, great opportunity, but the Holy Spirit just said no. So he called the coach and he said to the coach, God has spoken very clearly to me. I am sad to tell you this, but I have to turn down your offer and I can't come to the school. God's Holy Spirit told me I can't come. The coach responded saying, well, who do you think you are to understand the will of God? That's a good question, isn't it? Who do you think you are to understand the will of God for your life? That you are actually understanding that it's God's Spirit that's leading you. Who are you? Good question. Dear Saint, can you answer the coach's question? Who do you think you are that you can understand the will of God for your life? Who do you think you are? What would you say? How would you answer? Now, I'm going to give you a little story of my own, very brief, if I might, to let you know how I found out what God's call on my life was and how he spoke to me. Maybe it will help. I told my pastor, Pastor Mangione, that I wanted to go to seminary. I wasn't getting enough out of Sunday school and worship services and Bible studies during the course of the week. I wanted more. He recommended three: Westminster, Dallas Theological, and a third one I forget the name offhand. The Lord gave me advice to Pastor Mangione. I have no doubt in mind that his advice was from the Lord, of the Lord. He's a good pastor. He's a good man. Preached the gospel. He knew the scriptures. The Lord's pastor, ordained fella, was giving me advice. So I took it. I was to make an appointment with each seminary to sit down and to sit on in their classes, 1 day, 2 days, and maybe even three, to help determine which one suited. So I chose to go to Westminster. That was my first choice, Philadelphia. So I went. It was the first class I sat in. And it was during that first class that I sat in on that I felt, well, it was more than a feeling. It included my feelings, but it was more than a feeling. I knew that the Lord said to my heart, yes, this is where I want you to go. Convicted. Just right on the spot convicted me. When I sat in that class, I knew it. The Lord moved my heart to say yes. And since that time, the Lord's opened one door after the other for me to walk through, and I did, and I have. All the way, my Savior has led me. And the same is true for you, dear people. If you are intentional and willing to follow His lead wherever He will have you go, even before you know all the details, if you have the attitude that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, by the way, we'll talk about that next time. And remember, Timothy had to be circumcised as an adult. Ouch. And he did so probably without much, if any, hesitation whatsoever. If you have that trust in God, holy, and will obey Him fully, that's your heart, that's your desire, that's your mindset. Let Jesus be your guide through life, dear young people especially, but all of us. Let Jesus be your guide through life. Dear people, you will find that He will. Guaranteed He will. If you're wholehearted about it, and you with a desire that whatever you do, whatever you tell me, however you convict me, I will do it. No matter what it is, He will. Finally, a very brief story about a woman, a mother, son's mother. Every time she went to the grocery store or a department store, she would find money in the parking lot or inside the store. Her son said to her, "Mom, why is it that every time you go to the store, you find money, while every time I go, I find nothing?" And she said, "Son, the reason why I find it is because I look for it." Dear saints, seek, and you will find. Look, and you will see. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the lessons that we are taught here in the Acts of the Apostles. In this particular case, with Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were directed by your Spirit not to go one place, not to go to another, but in the third, the yes came and they went. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would learn how best to discern your will for our lives as we continue, especially our young people, how they will, by through your word and your Spirit working in them to will and do of your good pleasure, their obedience, their trusting and obeying of you, of your leading. Heavenly Father, through providence and other people with wisdom and guidance, you will lead us on through this life and on into the next. Thank you, Heavenly Lord Jesus, for revealing yourself to us and continuing to do so, we pray in your name. Amen.